2 Chronicles 29, again this evening. We've been thinking over this passage very loosely, thinking about the subject of revival. And I suppose I've been looking at that subject quite loosely as well, thinking about the need for revival. And 2 Chronicles 28 introduced us to the condition of a nation and the condition of a church. And then we thought about Hezekiah and the concern that he had for God's glory. And then we began to look at the nature of revival, thinking about its causes. We thought about the plan of God, God's sovereign plan. And we've been thinking over recent days about the people of God, a praying people. And we spent a few weeks looking at the people of God at prayer concerning revival. And then we thought about a purged people. And tonight we want to think about a pure people, or a people that are holy, or a people that are sanctified. And that's something that's, I suppose, the subject of holiness is something that's seen as being out of step with modern society. But yet the Lord desires that those whom he has purchased with his own precious blood might be possessed with the Spirit of God and might be pure. And so we'll read just a few verses again together from 2 Chronicles 29, just the first five verses, beginning at verse 1. Hezekiah began to reign when he was 25 years old, and he reigned 29 years in Jerusalem. And his mother's name was Abijah, the daughter of Zechariah, and he did that which was right in the sight of the Lord, according to all that David his father had done. He, in the first year of his reign, in the first month, opened the doors of the house of the Lord and repaired them. And he brought in the priests and the Levites and gathered them together into the east street and said unto them, Hear me, ye Levites, sanctify now yourselves, and sanctify the house of the Lord, God of your fathers, and carry forth the filthiness out of the holy place. Amen. And we'll end the reading there at verse number 5. And it's a little phrase in the middle of verse 5, where Hezekiah has called together the Levitical priesthood, the ones that make sacrifices unto the Lord and make the blood sacrifice upon the altar and then take the blood into the holy place and sprinkle it upon the mercy seat and offer incense upon the golden altar. And he says to these men of God, sanctify now yourselves. And it's that little phrase, sanctify now yourselves, that I want to consider with you tonight and over the next number of weeks leading up into the summertime. Sanctify now yourselves. We're coming, as we say, to consider the people that God uses in revival. And as we think about that phrase, sanctify yourselves, it causes us to think about purity. Now, we've spent a couple of weeks looking at a purged people. And the reason that God purges us as his people, and the reason that God tries us, and the reason that God chastens us, and the reason that God allows us at times in our Christian lives to pass through the furnace of affliction, as Peter says, Beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you. The reason God allows us to be purged, and the reason God indeed himself purges us, is that he might produce within us purity. There's nothing that God desires more from his people than purity, than sanctity, and holiness. And holiness, sanctification, and purity are something that are all symbolized by the same word in the original Hebrew tongue. The word sanctify here in 2 Chronicles chapter 5, or chapter 29, verse 5, the word sanctify, it comes from a Hebrew word, kadosh, which means quite literally to be clean, or to purify, or to appoint, hallow, consecrate, dedicate. And the same word that is mentioned time and time again in the Old Testament that is translated holy in our English Bible is the same word from which we get sanctify here in 2 Chronicles 29:5. So whenever we think about purity, and whenever we think about sanctification, and whenever we think about holiness, we're speaking about the same thing. Sanctification and holiness primarily at the very lowest level mean to be set apart, to be separated, and to be consecrated. It's really speaking in sanctification and in holiness to withdraw entirely from that which is in the sight of the Lord is profane in God's sight. God Himself is holy. If somebody was to ask what is the crowning attribute of God's being, I would without hesitation say that God primarily is holy. In Isaiah chapter 6, whenever the angelic seraphim and the cherubim stood before the throne of God's majesty, primarily they noticed above every other attribute of God, they could have sung about His wisdom. They could have sung about His power. They could have sung about His love. They could have sung about His omniscience, His different attributes. But primarily, whenever these angelic beings saw something of the being of God sitting high upon a throne, they said that God was holy. And then furthermore, they said that God was holy. And then a third time, they said that God was holy. And God says to His people that He has purchased with His own blood so many times in scriptures, be ye holy, for, not as I the Lord thy God am holy, but for the Lord thy God am holy. God doesn't expect us to attain to the measure of holiness that He is. In this life, I believe that's impossible. But to some degree, we ought to be able to reflect to this fallen world by our lives, by our lips, by our love, by our testimony, by every aspect of our being, body, soul, and spirit, that we serve a holy God, and a holy God has redeemed us. God is holy, and holiness in its very nature is entirely contrary to sinfulness. The Word of God says that the Lord is of purer eyes than to behold iniquity. And whenever we think about holiness in the lives of God's people, largely speaking, it's probably the most neglected area of the ministry of the Church of Jesus Christ. If we're absolutely honest, and if I was to ask you going out of the meeting tonight, when was the last time you heard a sermon on the subject of holiness? I wonder when that would be. It's not only one of the most neglected doctrines of the Bible, but it's probably one of the most misunderstood. It seems that whenever God's people speak about holiness, everyone has their little denominational ideas, and I'm speaking about perhaps our own church as well. And we're scared, as it were, to allow God to be God and allow God to do what He wants in our lives, in case it doesn't fit into our little theological scheme. And that goes perhaps for all denominations within Christendom. Whenever we think about holiness in this 21st century in which we're living, most people think that holiness is something that is reserved for people living back in the 16th and 17th century, to the age of the Puritans, or perhaps to people like John Wesley, or William Booth, or people that were involved in holiness movements, and it's seen as something that's greatly out of step with the modern church. After all, we've moved on from holiness, and now we're with it. And the world can come into the church and feel entirely comfortable with everything that's going on, and holiness is something that puts people off. That's the idea that people have about holiness. Other people view it as something that's greatly legalistic. And it's living by rules and regulations. And they go back to what's been called by theologians asceticism. Don't be put off by that term, and it just means trying to give up certain things to attain to a kind of state of euphoria in the presence of God. Maybe giving up food. And I know the Bible speaks about fasting, but there's nothing meritorious in fasting. People used to go away and live in monasteries and entirely separate themselves from the world, cut themselves off from society completely to try and attain to a state of holiness. There used to be a group of people called the Stylites or the Pillar Saints. And they felt that whenever the Bible says we're not to be conformed to this world, that the best way to be separate from the world and the spirit of the world was to erect a large pillar out in some commune somewhere and live at the top of a pillar, maybe 30 or 40 feet high, and just spend the whole time talking to God. Well, whenever the Lord Jesus Christ prayed in John chapter 17, he said to the Father, "I pray not that thou shouldest take them out of the world." God wants his people to live in this world and to be salt in this world and to be light in the world. But the Lord did go on to pray. He says, "I pray not that thou shouldest take them out of the world, but I pray that thou shouldest keep them from the evil." Holiness isn't running about dressed in a black suit and a black waistcoat and a black tie and a top hat, or for the ladies wearing a bonnet and a big bell skirt and looking like something out of the 18th or 19th century. That's not what the Bible's speaking about whenever it speaks about holiness, but because some people have that image in their minds, they steer clear of it completely. Others there are that have given up on holiness, think it's something that cannot be attained in this life. And so long as we're forgiven, and so long as we go to a church and we have our quiet times and our fairly regular basis, well, that's really all there is to the Christian life, and there's nothing more. There's no higher life. There's no mountaintop experience. There's no progression. There's no progressive growing in grace. It's just you get saved and you attend a church and you get baptized and you read your Bible, and if you get an opportunity, you witness, and that's it. Sadly, most sadly of all, perhaps there are those that feel that holiness is irrelevant. We're saved. We're washed in the blood. Our sins are forgiven. We believe that God keeps those whom he saves. And so, if God has saved us, and if we're secure, we don't need to live a holy life. And we can just live in any old kind of sin, so long as we've prayed the sinner's prayer. And so long as we've made a mental assent to certain truths. Do you believe that Jesus Christ was the Son of God? Do you believe that you're a sinner? Yes. Do you believe that Jesus Christ died for you? Yes. Do you believe that he rose again? Yes. Do you trust him as your Savior? Yes. And that's all there is to the Christian life. And so long as you make a mental assent to those truths, it doesn't really matter how you live your life. That's wrong. Because the Word of God says in the book of Hebrews, "Follow peace with all men and holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord." Have you ever heard the phrase? I used to hear it sometimes from people that I grew up with about certain Christians, and they would say, "Your man is so heavenly minded that he's no earthly use." Do you ever hear that? I used to listen to that, and the more I read the Bible, I used to think, what a load of nonsense. So heavenly minded that you're no earthly use. Have you honestly ever met somebody that is so heavenly minded and so taken up with Christ and the things of God and the things of eternity, and so in love with God that they're no earthly use? I would love to meet somebody like that. You see, the reality is that the more heavenly minded a person becomes, the more earthly use they will be. The problem with the church today is that we're so earthly minded that we're no heavenly use. And we've got the whole thing upside down. I ask you tonight a question. Why did God save you? Why does God save anyone? Immediately the answer comes, to save us from hell. Well, I would say this. Yes, God saves us. And yes, God saves us from hell. But salvation from an eternity in hell is but a byproduct of what salvation really is. To say that the only reason the Son of God came into this world, shed his blood and died, is to save people from an eternal hell, is to say that salvation is only something that affects a person whenever they close their eyes in death. It's infinitely more than that. You want to know why Jesus Christ died on the cross? Why he endured the wrath of God? Why he shed his precious blood? Well, we're told in the book of Ephesians the answer to that question. Ephesians chapter 1, verse number 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world. And here we get the little word that. Here's the reason. Here's the reason that God chose us. Here's the reason that God has lifted us out of the state of sin and God has blessed us. Why has he done that? That we should be holy and without blame before him in love. And then Ephesians chapter 5, verse 25. In fact, we'll read verse 24 as well, just so the men don't think they're being treated unfairly. Because it says in verse 25, husbands, love your wives. But it says in verse 24, therefore, as the church is subject unto Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. Maybe that goes against the grain for a wife to be submissive to her husband. But always remember that whenever Adam slept in the garden, that God took the rib out of Adam's side. He didn't take a bone out of Adam's foot so that his wife would be under his feet, but he took the bone out of his side so that man and woman would walk side by side. And the relationship there is typifying Christ and his church. As we're all subject to Christ, men and women, to the same degree. The Word of God says that a bride, therefore, should be in subjection to her husband to show to the world the relationship between Christ and his church. Every single command that God has given is exceeding broad and it's not grievous. And I believe it's always given to illustrate a spiritual truth in the eyes of this world. And then it says in verse 25, husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it. Christ loved the church unconditionally. And that's how husbands are to love their wives, unconditionally. As Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it. And then in verse 26, we get the little word that. In other words, verse 26 is giving us the reason why Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. Why did Christ love the church and give himself for it? That, or you could put the word so in there, or in order that, he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be saved from hell? No. But that it should be forgiven? No. But that it should be holy and without blemish. That's why Jesus Christ died on the cross. And there's nothing this side of eternity, I believe, that brings more glory to a holy God than for him to express and show his power in salvation in a practical way by taking somebody whose heart is entirely contrary to everything that God is, to take a sinner who is depraved, dead in trespasses and sins, their mind is enmity against God, not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be, someone that cannot even comprehend, understand spiritual truth, somebody that can't take one step towards God, somebody that can do absolutely nothing to please God, somebody who even their very righteous works as they see it are as filthy as rags. There's nothing that brings God more glory than to take a person like that, to take a person like me and to cultivate them, to save them, and at the end of the day, at the end of the age, at the appearing of Jesus Christ to present that person in God's presence before the world as someone who is now sanctified, holy, and Christ-like. We've done a lot of talking about holiness, but you're maybe asking, well, what is holiness? And that's just the subject that we want to take up this evening. We'll probably not get through it all that far, because Martin Lloyd-Jones, he said one time, he says, if a man, and I don't claim to be this, I seek it, and I pray for it, and I cry unto it, unto God for it. But he says, whenever a man is preaching, and the Spirit of God is ministering to him and through him, and God's people are experiencing the Spirit of God moving, a man never knows where his message is going to end. And I hate this coming to a pulpit in bondage, and having a little 3-point sermon and saying, I'm going to get through the 3 points or whatever it is, and my little alliterated outline and get all the verses quoted and all the little illustrations put in at the right place, and feeling that you have to get through a message. I just like to allow the Spirit of God to lead and to guide and direct. And if the Lord takes us down some avenue or into some little bypass meadow that we're maybe not initially discussing, I'm just quite happy to let the Lord do that this evening. But I want to speak tonight upon the nature of holiness. What is holiness? What does it mean? And then in the next few weeks, we'll think about the necessity of holiness and then the nurture of holiness. But in revival, whenever God moves in a community, and whenever God breathes upon a community, and whenever God transforms a town or a village or a nation and transforms a church, the first thing that God will do is that He will cultivate and give a boost to the holiness in the lives of His people. God, so often, in revival, in the means that He uses, because I believe tonight in a God that uses means. He doesn't need to, because God is all-powerful, He's almighty. But because God wants to bless His people, in sending revival and in saving souls, God uses means that we might be co-workers with God. And one of the means that God uses is not only a praying people and a purged people, but also a pure people, a people that are holy. And I think tonight it's important to focus for a while upon doctrine. People are scared tonight in the Church of Jesus Christ of doctrine. And we have this idea that doctrine is so terribly boring. And you can't enjoy coming to church unless there's a lot of stories that are told throughout the course of the message. And unless you have lots and lots and lots and lots of worship. And everything is lively. And as soon as some sort of doctrine is mentioned, then we just sort of close off and we think, justification? Conversion, election, sanctification, regeneration, glorification. How boring. And we shut off. And we feel that the focus on doctrine is just something that's in the dark ages. And the result is that whenever we neglect doctrine, and whenever we fail to come to the Word of God, and we look for the experience at the expense of truth, it always either leads God's people into bondage, or on the other hand, leads them into excess, or leads them into carnality. Doctrine is either undermined, or so often it's imbalanced as well. As human beings, we are creatures of extremes. Whenever we look at the Word of God and we cherish some doctrine in our heart, we'll maybe run with it for a while, and then whenever we get turned off it, we'll be like a pendulum on a clock and we'll swing right to the other side. This is often the case with Calvinism and Arminianism. Somebody gets saved and they're an out-and-out Arminian. Salvation's of man, and all man has to do is make a decision and come to Christ himself and just respond to the gospel, and there's really nothing of God's sovereignty in it. And then whenever they realize, they try that for a while and they realize that they can't convert souls, they go to the other extreme and they'll maybe sit back and say, well, we've tried everything that we can do and all we have to do now is sit back because salvation is of the Lord. And they go to the other extreme. But so often, whenever you look at extremes in the Christian church, you'll often find that somewhere in the middle of the extreme is what the Bible teaches. And so it is with holiness. Some people, because of the teaching, for example, of sinless perfection, the idea that this side of eternity, it's possible and it's also requisite for a person to attain to a level of spirituality where they neither sin no more, neither are tempted to sin. And if they don't attain to that level of spirituality, a level of sinless perfection, that there's something inherently wrong with their Christian life. And maybe they're not saved at all. And that has led countless of young, born-again believers into bondage. And time again, and I have to be honest and say that as a young Christian, I almost fell prey to it as well. That you have to give more upon the altar. And consecrate your life more and more and more and more and spend more time in prayer and give up more and try. It's almost as if you're trying to earn merit and favor before God and say that God will never use me. God will never love me. God will never speak to me. I'll never see answers to prayer unless I attain to this kind of level that the preacher's talking about. And if you're like me, you've had to throw up your hands and say, God, I can't do it. And people have tried and they've fallen into bondage because they're trying to live to a degree in the flesh that they can never get to. And then for others, they've tried to attain to this level and they've thrown everything off and they say, well, I can't and I'll just have to give it up. And they maybe read a text of scripture like, we are not under the law, but we're under grace. And they'll read that in the book of Romans. And they'll get the wrong hold in the thing. And they'll say, well, if I'm not under the law, I don't need to try and live by the law. I don't need to try and keep by the law. And so they threw out the law and they say, I can do whatever I like because I'm not under the law, but under grace. I remember hearing about a church fellowship in Australia, an Orthodox Evangelical Reformed Church. And in the early 1980s, there were several men that got converted. And were so zealous and on fire for God. And shortly after the conversion, they began to read a lot of Reformed literature. And that's well and good. And they got into the meat rather than just getting the milk first. And they got into the meat. And then one of them read a book, I'm not sure who the preacher was, but it was all along this line that a believer is not under the law, but under grace. And that's true. But whenever the Bible says we're not under the law, but we're under grace, what it means is we're not under the law in the sense that we're trying by the works of the law in and of ourselves to get to a place of acceptance with God. Christ has done all that for us, and we're no longer under the covenant of the works or the covenant of the law, but we're under the covenant of grace. But they read this book anyway, and a church of maybe 20 or 30 members, a small fellowship that was going all well for God, and the first man that got converted read this book, and he passed it around to all his friends in that fellowship, and they all got hold of this teaching that you can just live whatever way you like. Some theologians call it antinomianism. Anti means in place of, and nomos means law, in place of the law. And so there's no need for the law, and they just went back to their old sinful lifestyle. Because they felt that they were saved, and they were born again, and there was no point trying to live a holy life, because God doesn't require it. Let me say that sanctification and holiness is not freedom from temptation. The holiest man that ever lived, the Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ, was tempted for 40 days and 40 nights in the wilderness by the devil. And it was a real temptation. Holiness and sanctification is not, as some people have called it, getting the root out. I don't know if you've ever heard that phrase or not, but some people hold to the view that You can get to a stage in your Christian life where the root of sin is entirely taken out of you. And any temptation and any bias and any tendency to sin at all is entirely eradicated. That's not what holiness is. That's not what Bible holiness is. So what is holiness? Well, as I was thinking about holiness and reading the Word of God and studying it and thinking about it, I believe that there are two sides to holiness. There's a legal side, and there's also an experimental side. There's a kind of what I would call declarative holiness, where God declares a person to be holy, and then there's also a progressive holiness, where a person grows into holiness themselves and begins to live a holy and a righteous and a sanctified life. We might talk, for example, about imputed righteousness and also implanted righteousness. But I want to speak tonight, and I'd hope to get on a little bit further than I have. I'm just getting to my first point. And I want to speak for a little while about legal holiness or legal sanctification. You see, if you turn with me tonight in the Word of God to the New Testament and to the book of Hebrews, chapter 10. Hebrews is a wonderful book. If you want to get a grip and want to get a grasp on the atonement and upon the necessity of the blood of Christ and what the blood of Christ does for a believer in the life of a believer and the standing that a believer has in Christ, try and get some sort of a grasp on the book of Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 10. Speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ, and this chapter speaks, as it may say at the top of your page, and it's not inspired scripture, but just outside the margin, it might say the perfection of Christ's sacrifice. That's what it says in my authorized version this evening, the perfection of Christ's sacrifice, and that's just a little summary of what Hebrews chapter 10 is all about, and it's speaking about Christ's offering upon the cross. And speaking of this offering, it says in verse 10, by the which will, we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Christ on the cross offered a once for all sacrifice, and all sacrifices, never to be repeated. It says there in verse 9, just to get the context, he taketh away the first, and that's the covenant of works, the old economy, the Levitical priesthood, the sacrifices, the offerings, the feasts, and so on and so forth. He taketh that away. That's all done away with in Christ. And on the cross, he did away with that. He took all that away that he might establish the second, or reaffirm the second, which is the covenant of grace, by the which will we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And every priest standeth daily ministering and offering, oftentimes the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God, from henceforth expecting till his enemies be made his footstool. For by one offering he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified. And in the sight of God tonight, if we are in Jesus Christ, as the hymn writer says it so well, my sin, oh the bliss of this glorious thought, my sin, not in part but the whole, is nailed to his cross, and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord, oh my soul. And so as God looks at you tonight, believer, you need to understand this. If you want to live a holy life, first and foremost, you need to understand that as God looks upon you, he doesn't see any sin. Because your sin has been dealt with completely, once for all, upon the cross. And as God looks at you tonight, he sees you in Christ, clothed in his righteousness. All your sins purged away by his blood shedding, by the fact that he has made an atonement for your sins, and you're washed in the blood of Christ, cleansed in the blood of Christ, and clothed in the righteousness of Christ. And the word sanctified there, it means set apart. And so whenever Jesus Christ died upon the cross. And whenever a person in repentance and faith comes to God, repents of their sins, puts their faith in Jesus Christ, Jesus Christ at the right hand of God in heaven says to his Father, whenever he shows his blood, that person is now set apart. That person is now sanctified. That person has now been delivered from the corruption of sin. They're no longer under the covenant of works. They're under the covenant of grace. And I have sanctified them. They're set apart. And God sets you apart and brings you into a new body. The body of Christ. You're no longer a goat, but you're a sheep. And I trust there's no goats here this evening. We're set apart in Christ. Every person that is saved has died in Christ, been buried in Christ, been raised again in Christ. And as it stands before God, we have a perfect standing in Christ. Your standing tonight couldn't be any better than it is. You couldn't be more saved than you are if you're in Christ. You have a perfect standing in Him. And once a believer grasps this, not only with the intellect, but whenever the Spirit of God applies it to their heart, I believe it revolutionizes their Christian life. Because they understand and they begin to realize that we're not trying to live in the sense of earning merit before God and trying to get close to God and trying to earn favor with God and trying to get God to look at us and trying to get God to take notice of us. Because in Christ we have a perfect standing. And so there is a sense in which a Christian is holy. Holiness is righteousness. And in God's eyes, every Christian here tonight is holy. Because the word holy means to be set apart. And if we're saved, we are saved, then we're set apart. And to live a life that is not set apart from this world is to live a life of disobedience. Now, to be holy in this way in which we're speaking does not speak about any intrinsic purity. It's not speaking about some sort of moral purity that the Christian possesses in and of themselves, because sometimes you read in Scripture about things that were sanctified and made holy that couldn't live righteously. Let's go back to the book of Exodus and turn to Exodus chapter number 19. Exodus chapter 19. And if you look there at verse number 23, Exodus 19, verse 23. And it says there, Moses said unto the Lord, the people cannot come up to Mount Sinai, for thou hast charged us, saying, set bounds about the mount and sanctify it. Now, this was just a mountain. And yet God says that this mountain is to be set apart. This mountain is to be sanctified. There was nothing morally good or right about this mountain. It was just set apart, and that's how a believer is set apart in Jesus Christ. They're sanctified on that level. If you look at the next chapter, Exodus 20, look at verse number 8. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. Now the Sabbath day is, in a sense, just like any other day, 24 hours. Just a little allotment of time. And there's nothing moral about the Sabbath day, but because the Lord decreed that it should be set apart, therefore the Sabbath day is holy. It says in verse number 11, for in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea, and all that in them is, rested the seventh day. Wherefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. And the word hallowed there is the same word which is translated sanctified in 2 Chronicles chapter 29. And then in Exodus chapter 29, verse number 37, Exodus 29, verse 37, speaking about the altar. Speaking about the altar, it says in Exodus 29, 37, 7 days shalt thou make an atonement for the altar and sanctify it, and it shall be an altar most holy. And so whenever somebody comes along and they say that sanctification and holiness is speaking about sinless perfection, I don't think it can be. Because here we read about an altar, we read about a day in the week, and we read about a mountain that God has declared that is holy, and God has declared it as sanctified. And so holiness and sanctification at their lowest level mean to be set apart. And so whenever God saves a person, he immediately says, this person is now holy. They're now sanctified. They're now set apart. Christian, you are holy. And what is the Christian life? You could sum up the Christian life and how to live the Christian life by this. We live the Christian life by simply being what we are in Christ. Be what you are. It's not that we're trying to be something. A Christian is something. If any man is in Christ, he is a new creature. It's not that we're trying to be something. Christ has made us something. And all we have to do in the Christian life is be what we are. And there's a little hymn we sing with the children says, let the Lord have his way in your life every day. There's no rest and there's no peace until the Lord has his way. A lot of people try and discern what God's will is for their lives. Who shall I marry? Where shall I live? What shall I work at? And that's all important. We need to pray about those things and seek the Lord about those things. But if somebody was to ask me tonight, what's God's will for my life? I would immediately think of the words that are found in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 3, where the Bible says, this is the will of God, even your sanctification, that ye should abstain from fornication. It's God's will that a Christian should be holy. Now, we're almost finished for this evening, but it says that in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 3. This is the will of God, even your sanctification. And whenever we think about holiness and sanctification, God demands this, and God will cultivate this in every aspect and area of our lives. For it says in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, it says in 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 3, abstain from fornication. And then 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 22, the same thoughts and view, abstain from all appearance of evil. And that's speaking about separation. And the very God of peace sanctify you wholly. That means completely. And I pray your whole spirit, and I want you to get this. This is important. I feel that, again, this is something that we maybe never think about. And I pray, God, your whole spirit and soul and body be preserved blameless unto the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. That verse there, it speaks about the Christian. And it talks about sanctification. And it talks about three things. It talks about the spirit. And it talks about the soul. And it talks about the body. Now, this is something that we used to talk about from time to time in Bible college. And I think I was the only one that held to the view that man is made up of three elements. Spirit, soul, and body. A lot of people say that man has got a body and that the spirit and the soul is the same thing, and they're just interchangeable terms. Theologians call it dichotomy and trichotomy. Don't be confused. Don't even think about the terminology, because sometimes that just makes a doctrine a lot more complicated than it needs to be. But I am fully persuaded, as much as I can be, and if somebody comes and shows me otherwise, I'll accept it. But I'm fully persuaded that an individual is body and soul and spirit. And I see this in the Bible, and I feel that once a person gets a grasp of this, whenever it comes to the whole area of the spirit-filled life, that man is spirit, soul, and body, it makes such a difference. And we'll come to look at this probably at some other time, certainly not tonight because time's beaten us. But if you think about it even typically, whenever God said in Genesis chapter 1, verse 26, let us, the Bible says God said, God singular, God said, let us, and that's plural, let us make man in our own image. God, us are. Singular and then two plurals. God said, let us make man in our own image. And what is God? God's a Trinity. One God, three persons, three distinct parts. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Ghost. And I believe that to distinguish man from the animal kingdom, God made man a unity with three parts. A body, and a soul, and a spirit. Now, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 6:19 that your body is a temple for the Holy Ghost which is in you. And I believe that. And whenever you think about the tabernacle and the temple, how many parts were there to it? There was an outer court. That was the part that everybody saw on the outside, like the body. And then inside there was the holy place, and then beyond that, within the veil, there was the most holy place, or the Holy of Holies. One temple, one tabernacle, three parts. And Paul says, your body is a temple for the Holy Ghost which is in you. And whenever the Lord said to Adam in the Garden of Eden, concerning the tree of knowledge of good and evil, he says, in the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. And Adam ate of that tree, and he took the fruit and he ate of it. Did Adam's body die? Not immediately. It began to die, but his body didn't die. But the Lord says, in the day that you eat thereof, you shall surely die. Did his soul die? No. Because the Bible says, in the book of Ezekiel, the soul that sinneth, it shall die. That's speaking about the last day, the lake of fire. And Matthew chapter 16, verse 26 says, what shall it profit a man, speaking of the unregenerate man, if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul? So the person that is without Christ, their body's still alive, their soul within their body still alive, but the Bible says that they're spiritually dead in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1. So which part of man is dead? His body? No. His soul? No. But his spirit. And so whenever the Lord Jesus Christ said, except a man be born again, he was speaking about the resurrection of the spirit that is dead within man. The soul is very much alive. Even grammatically, the Bible, I believe, teaches body, soul, and spirit, because it tells us there in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 23, it says spirit, and the word for spirit is pneuma. It's talking about breath. God breathed into Adam's life, into Adam's nostrils, the breath of life, and man became a living soul. That's the word for spirit. It's to do with wind, air. That spiritual part of man. And then it talks about the soul, and it's a different word entirely. Not even related in any ways. Different root entirely. And it's the word psuche. And I believe whenever the Bible talks about the soul, it's talking about the seat of the personality. The mind, the will, the intellect, the volition, the feelings, the emotions. And so much of what happens in church circles is in an entirely soulish level. It never gets beyond the intellect, the will, and the emotions. But the Lord Jesus Christ says that those that worship God must worship Him in spirit and in truth. And we'll come to look at this at a later date, but I believe there's a principle that's been forgotten in the Christian life, and it's the principle of brokenness. You see, whenever Jesus Christ died upon the cross, the veil of the temple was rent in twain from top to bottom, and the way to the holy place was opened up, and that was the place where the Shekinah glory dwelt. And so whenever that veil was broken, rent in twain, the Shekinah filled the holy place, from the Holy of Holies into the holy place. And I believe whenever there's brokenness in a Christian's life, and the Spirit of God that dwells in our spirits, that communes with our spirits, and there's that spirit of brokenness, that the Spirit of God can be released into every avenue and aspect of the personality. And so whenever a person lives, body, soul, and spirit, in their body, in their mind, in their will, in their intellect, things become spiritual, and it's no longer a self-life, but it's a God-glorifying life. And it's God's will that He sanctifies His people, body, soul, and spirit. And so whenever the Lord justifies a person and declares them righteous in His sight, He also legally sanctifies them, sets them apart, and then a process begins. Because the person that is justified and born again receives the Spirit of God. Romans 8 verse 9 says, if any man has not the Spirit of Christ, he's none of his. And the Spirit of God dwells in every believer. And it's God's will for the Spirit of God to begin to work and to cultivate and to make what God has done and what Jesus Christ has done on the cross 2,000 years ago, to make it a reality in the life of a Christian. Justification is an act. Sanctification is a work. The Shorter Catechism, the answer to question 35, the question is, what is sanctification? It says, sanctification is a work of God's free grace whereby we are renewed in the whole man after the image of God and are enabled more and more to die unto sin and to live unto righteousness. Justification is the work of an instant. Sanctification is the work of a lifetime. I've gone well over my time this evening, and I don't like to apologize for that, but I think maybe I should on this occasion, because time has flown on a lot more quickly than I thought it might. But we'll get down now to a season of prayer. And the reason, I suppose, we dealt with these things at length is to try and get away from a feeling of unworthiness before God's throne. Sometimes we come into the presence of God in a prayer meeting and we think, I can't pray. You can pray. Why? Because you're set apart, holy, and you're seated in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, and in the person of God's Son, you are as near to God as you can possibly be. And so whenever we realize what we are in Christ, then that gives us liberty to pray. Because we, as Paul says, are accepted in the Beloved. And if you pray tonight in Jesus' name, you will be heard in heaven. And that's a reality. Let's seek the Lord together.